Good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. I'd like to begin reading at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. We'll be considering Paul's message to the people of Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear your word. Your word is truth, and we just pray that in your mercy that you would give us understanding this morning of these things, and Lord, that you would enable us to respond to them in ways that you would desire. Lord, thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is alive, that the tomb is empty, and that we can rejoice in this day knowing those facts. Lord, use our time together. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The passage we just read was the end of Paul's encounter with the people of Athens. He arrived there in verse 16, and we're told that as he was walking around the city, his spirit was provoked within him. As he looked around with a holy indignation, he saw the idolatry of the people of that city, and he saw how their minds and their hearts and their lives and their conversations were given over to these empty ideas and these foolish superstitions and to the things that we were considered to be part of this passing world. He was grieved in his soul by the effects of their idolatry and the fact that they had been blinded by it. In verse 17, he begins to reason with them, and then we hear in verse 18 that he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That was the central message. That was the central idea of Paul's preaching there in Athens. As he went around, we're told that they called him a babbler. And they called him a babbler, so what do you do with a babbler? They took him away to Mars Hill, the place where you would share some new idea, some new and something strange. They took him to the Areopagus, as it's also called in verse 20. And they say, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things are. We want to know what these things mean. And so what we read is Paul's address to the people there at Mars Hill, people who that came and debated different things. They loved to discuss these types of things. It was the center of debate of Athenian life. And that's where they discussed him. So Paul comes and he addresses with what we would say he began with, maybe more technically, was the light of nature. He started with something that many of the Stoics and the Epicureans would maybe shake their head and say, yes. He started with things that really with anyone with eyes to see could look around and see that they were true in the world that they live. But as Paul does that, he begins to very clearly say there is a distinction between the Creator and His creatures. He makes it plain in that speech or that preaching that God is sufficient, that He doesn't need anything from me, He doesn't need anything from you, that God is self-sustaining, that He is, beyond that, He is all-sustaining, that everybody in this building and we would say in this city and in this world moves, lives, and has our being because God has ordained that it should be so. And He continues in His goodness and in His mercy to give us what we need each day. And that God who is self-revealing, He is the God who has spoken to us. And as Paul builds this case, he's moving back to what his central theme was. The keynote in his preaching in Athens was Jesus and the resurrection, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so he does that in verse 30 as he moves from these things that we would say maybe are more general revelation or the disclosure of nature, and he moves to God's specific saving revelation, the glorious distinctive truths that God has made known. In verse 30, he said there, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus and the resurrection is where Paul began his preaching, and this is where he ended his preaching. And as you look at the words of Paul here, it's probably fair to assume that this isn't all of Paul's message. But it is right to assume that this is a fair representation that reflects the sequence and the essence of what Paul reasoned with them and preached to them as he was revealing the truth. And so, as Paul preaches, it moves from somewhat of a philosophical discussion to more of a very personal one. You might say he takes these things that he's saying and he brings it to a point where the rubber hits the road, to the crux of the matter, and he brings it to bear upon the people that are listening to him. And you see that as he brings those truths, these are truths that they're not really that keen on facing. Things really haven't changed today. We can talk about a lot of things in general, sometimes religious things, but when we bring it down to a specific point where it brings the conversation and the focus down and direct it towards people's lives, then there can be a reaction. There can be some difficulty. And so things are not very much different today. And so as Paul is dealing in these general realities, they're willing to listen. But when he starts to deal with the personal consequences of their decision about who Christ is and what happened, then there's the reaction. So this morning, just in the time we have, I want to consider just the conclusion, to think about that, the conclusion of Paul's message, of Paul's preaching. And he begins with the truth of the reality of the resurrection. That's the keynote, the reality of the resurrection in verse 30. He says, first of all, as he talks about what God did, he starts with God's forbearance in verse 30. And he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Well, what were the times of ignorance? It's a time when the nations of the world were devising their own ideas about who God is, what God is like. They were devising ideas of God, and out of that they were fashioning idols of silver and gold and stone. They would construct those idols and they would bow down to them as if indeed they were God or gods with a little g. And you know that men and women are always producing something out of their vain and false imagination, something to put inside of their heart to worship in the place of God. And there seems to be no end to the inventiveness of the idolatrous spirit. That is the instinct of fallen creatures, is to worship something. We're always reaching for something to worship. We're always reaching for something to put on the pedestal, if you will. And here we might say, well, at least we're not like this. At least we don't do this. We don't worship other things. We don't construct anything out of gold and silver or stone or art. We don't devise those things. Well, that, you know, is simply a lie. You can walk around any city. You can turn on the television, open a magazine. You can look at the advertisements. You can get on a website and you can see that we are very inventive in our idolatry. We are people who want to worship something. We put things in our life that we pursue, that we rely upon. There are things that we obsess about, and they become idolatrous to us. Our emotions rise and fall on whether we have them or don't have them. In so many ways, we are no different. We still are inventing idols of our heart. And Paul, in this message, is making it clear that inventiveness of our fallen heart, it's not a reason to congratulate ourselves. It's not a reason to pat ourselves on the back. Society today is very, very idolatrous. These were times of ignorance, Paul says. That's not an excuse. Men did not wish to know God. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. But God, in his mercy, withheld his judgment that could have fallen immediately because of idolatry. God exercised, if you will, a measure of restraint. It is a judicial restraint. Some commentators suggest that the reason God exercised that restraint was for the opportunity for man to show the folly of human reasoning and human wisdom and all of its emptiness, that it might finally come to light. And of course, Paul is in Athens. He's in the crown of the ancient world for its art and its idolatry and its thought and its intellect and their higher reasoning. And you come to this place of intellect and higher reasoning, and what do you find? You find, Paul says, a city full of idols. You get the impression that everywhere he turned, there was an idol of some type. People desperate to cover their back, so to speak. And Paul mentions they were so desperate to do that, there was even an altar set up to an unknown God in verse 23. And that's the tragedy that Paul is coming to, that men and women who are made in the image of God, who are sustained by the power of God and kept by the mercy of God, should out of their minds spin these concoctions and these superstitions and these idols and bow down before them and worship them. That is a tragedy that Paul is, he's provoked and he's grieved. And so Paul says God has been overlooking these times of ignorance. But yet, even though God is doing that, Paul comes secondly with the command there in verse 30. God's overlooked such times of ignorance, but God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Something has changed in the world. God was previously overlooking this ignorant wickedness, but now he is commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. Well, what's changed? Why is God now giving out this command to every person to turn from their wickedness and to turn to God? Well, it's because the light is now shining. There's no longer any excuse for the darkness. God himself has made himself known for salvation to all the world. And he's done it clearly. He's done it beautifully. He's done it gloriously. He's done it majestically. God has made known his being and his doing in the person of Jesus Christ. And because that now has happened, this command is rolling through the nations of the world. Everyone, everywhere, repent of your sin. Leave your idolatry. Leave your wickedness. Leave your misery. Leave your lostness. Leave your false understanding about who Jesus Christ is revealed to be in the Word. And put your trust in him. Turn to this merciful God who receives sinners. He receives sinners to bless them and to make them his children. A call to repentance is a call to come to your senses and leave behind the empty idolatry and the superstitions and the follies of this world and to turn to faith in a God who made us and sustains us and who will save us if we put our trust in him alone. Paul here is preaching to the Athenians precisely what he was preaching around the ancient world. If you remember in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when Paul preached the word and he talked about the reception that the people of Thessalonica had, when they heard the word, they received it for what it was. And he said that as the word was preached, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That is what repentance involves. It involves turning to God from idols. It involves turning from our sin and our wickedness to God alone for salvation. It involves turning from those things and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Why is this command ringing out? Well, it's because it is the clearest, it is the highest, it is the purest display of God's saving grace that has opened a new era in the world, a time of repentance when the whole world, the whole globe is summoned to turn from their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone, everywhere needs to hear that message and obey. Why do they need to do that? Why do they need to obey that command of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, thirdly, Paul mentions a warning there in verse 31. It's because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That, my friend, is why you need to repent of your sin. That's why you need to turn from your sins, because God has appointed a day of righteous judgment for the whole world. There is a day on God's calendar that is circled, and it's sure. It is, as Paul says, a fixed day. It is an appointed day. No one knows what that day is, and that day is coming. Time continues to roll toward that day. We know what it's like to have a fixed day in the future. Perhaps you're getting married or you're waiting for your birthday and you've circled that day. Perhaps when you go on vacation, that day comes closer and closer. In the day of Noah, remember that Noah had been told that God would destroy the world. He told him there's a fixed day that the heavens are going to open and it will rain. The world will be flooded. 120 years, and that day finally came. A week before they entered into the ark and the world was destroyed. There's a fixed point in time that's rolling ever closer. God's clock is ticking. The day is approaching. That day that God has appointed. That day of wrath and a day of revelation of God's righteousness. His righteous judgment. And in that day, there will be a divine act. He will, as Paul says there in verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge. It will be a day where he will look into the hearts and minds of women and men and boys and girls. He will consider their state, those that have rejected him. And he's going to do that to everyone. They will be brought before him, great and small. They will come before God's presence and they will be judged on the basis of their deeds. Revelation chapter 20 talks about this. Sometimes we call it it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20:11, John describes this. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's called the great throne or the great white throne, not so much because of its size, but because of its significance, its authority, its majesty, its power, the judgment that will be there. It is white because of the Lord's purity and holiness and righteousness. From that throne comes God's absolute righteousness. It is a throne of majesty. It is the throne of God's sovereignty, unchallenged. It is the final judgment seat for the judge of all the earth to sit and make his judgment. It's the final place of reckoning. And it will be a time where people who have rejected Christ will sit under that absolute judgment. And that work will be done in righteousness. It will be done in spotless judgment. It will be done by the Most High God. And there'll be a revelation of his righteousness in which at that time sin will be seen as sin. It will be seen for its sinfulness and its wickedness. And God's holiness will be on display. And that will be exposed and punished. And that's God's warning. He's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that is being declared by Paul. And it is to be a powerful motivation to you and I if we have never repented of our sin and turned to God in saving faith. It's a truth that should rise us and shake us out of our slumber. It should put an edge on our thinking and our praying. And everything we do, the truth that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is returning. He's coming back. Well, Paul goes on in verse 31 to talk about God's agent, number 4. And he speaks of God's agent. It's not only a day appointed, but a man is ordained to be the judge on that day. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he gives all judgment to the Son." In the Bible, judgment is centered, the judgment that will be done is centered on a person. That center of activity is put on Jesus Christ. And he'll be there in all of his personal glory as a risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His majesty will be clear. His justice will be absolute. His authority will be total. And whether or not you face that day, talking about the great white throne, is determined about what you think about Jesus Christ today, how you've responded to the person of Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The awfulness of that day is underlined by the fact the one who was crucified, the one who became the substitute for sin, will now no longer be the mediator between God and man, but he will be the judge. He's become the judge. The man who was appointed to save sinners, he will now be the one who sits on the throne of glory to condemn to hell those who wanted nothing to do with him. And what could better and more effectively demonstrate the righteousness of condemnation that the man who would have saved sinners sends to destruction those who say, "I will not have you, Jesus. I don't believe in you, Jesus," that wouldn't obey the command to repent of their sins. Fifthly, God's assurance is also there in verse 31. And I don't know what your reaction is to hearing about the resurrection. You might say, "Come on, this is nonsense. How can all the world stand, all the people that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ one day stand in front of him? How can that be so? God's going to judge every person that he has made and sustained and that did not repent on the basis of whether or not they have worshipped him in spirit and truth in accordance to what he's made known. How do you know that? How can you be sure of that? That Jesus Christ will judge? Well, God has given assurance to every one of us. How has he done that? It's right here. by raising him from the dead. That's how we know. That's how we can be sure. God's assurance comes in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. It's what we believe. It's what everyone is summoned and commanded to believe too. And Paul has come full circle. He's preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof of the identity of Jesus Christ. You know that all through his life, you read the gospel, there were various signs. There were things that he did. There were things that he said. There were ways that people responded to him and worshiped him and recognized him. And all of them screamed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God the Son, God come in human flesh. But the great definitive demonstration that the one with whom we have to do, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God's appointed Redeemer, God's identified Judge, the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power. How is that? It's by the resurrection from the dead. That's how you know this is coming, because Christ is the risen King. We know because the tomb is empty. And it establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt there is a man coming. And there will be judgment on the earth. His authority to rule and to judge has been established by the fact that he rose again from the dead on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the God of the universe. You know, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, what does he say before he ascended to the Father? Before he ascended to his heavenly throne, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It's been given to me. On what basis? He is risen. He is risen. He is God's appointed Lord in Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ strips away any possibility of doubt that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. Behind all that, there is certainly a pledge of our own destiny. How will we rise again? How will that happen? As Paul preached, he said, "Why should it be such an incredible thought to you that God would raise the dead?" Even in light of what Paul says to the Athenians, doesn't that lie within the power of such a God? He raised Christ from the dead. What's to stop him from raising all men from the dead? What's to stop him from one day causing the sea to give up its dead? It will happen. What's to stop him from one day bringing the dead out of the graveyards of the world and around the world in just a noisy clamor, or the battlefields of the world where people have fallen? What is to stop him? Nothing. Nothing at all. There's nothing for the God who lives and reigns and who has all power to do. You know that we bear the image of the earthly man now. We retain that, are born with that of Adam. But we look forward to that day. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I'd look to read a few verses there, starting in verse 50. It speaks of the resurrection, the future resurrection of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the resurrection, that those who have repented of their sins will one day see him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as a result of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. We will be changed and we will bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be fully conformed to Him image when we are like Him. And as believers, we believe it because it's already true of Him. Colossians 1 tells us that He is the firstborn from the dead. Why would it not be true of us? This is the proof of His identity. It is the pledge of our destiny. And it is the promise of His return. He is not dead. He lives. The Scriptures tell us that we are waiting in this time until His enemies are made His footstool, and that He's going to come again. The man, Jesus Christ, will descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel and blasts of trumpet, and He will receive us unto Himself, and we will forever be with the Lord, Paul says. And so Paul wants us to know the judge is waiting. This day is appointed. It is fixed. And that throne is ready for Him, that great white throne, to take His seat and do His work. And so Paul preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is God's demonstration and is a seal of the exclusive role and the rights of Jesus as Savior and Judge. It is a demonstration of the accomplishment of His work, and is a testimony to His authority and His rule over all. You know, it is a testimony too that every other religion is a lie. Every religion other than biblical Christianity is a lie. That idols are empty, that they are worthless, that they are false. It's a declaration. Jesus' resurrection is a declaration that human wisdom is folly, that man's power have utterly failed. And that's where the Athenians were at these hundreds of years ago, is Paul began to press this truth against their souls. Now, you can see that some of them didn't like it very much. You know, these general descriptions, these truths that Paul is making have a way of giving way to personal application. And it touches on their own lives and their souls. And it's a truth, as Paul preaches it there in Acts 17. It's not possible to sit there unresponsive. It's a fact that demands action. The fact that God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent. He commands you this morning, and He commands me to repent of my sin, and you repent of your sin. He's doing that because He has appointed a day where He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He's ordained. And He's given us every assurance by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that this day is coming, that we're pressing towards it. You probably know people who are like the people in Athens. They're happy to talk about biblical truth at times. They like to talk about intelligent design. They like to talk about just a whole number of things. But when you begin to bring it to bear on their life, again, this is where the rubber meets the road. When you look at that person, you look them in the eye and you say, there is a man called Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save us. Jesus Christ, who is a substitute for our sins. He died on the cross and He rose again on the third day. And in demonstration of God's power, he now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, waiting to come and to judge you for your sins unless you repent of them today. He's going to judge you because of your wickedness, because of your idolatry, because of your rejection of his person and his work. Unless you turn to him, God's righteous, wrathful judgment will fall upon you. That's the problem, isn't it? That's where things get tricky. That's where God's truth demands action. And so we ask, just in closing, what is your reaction to the truth that the Bible has declared that Jesus Christ is alive, that God raised him from the dead? Does that seem incredible to you? Does that seem impossible to you? Here in our text, if you look back at Acts 17, we can see the reaction to the resurrection. They're not discussing truth necessarily anymore, but they're having to deal with what Paul has been saying. They have to face it. And there are three actions described here. The first one is contempt. The second is curiosity. The first two, there in verse 32, he says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. The truth exposed their lies. The truth demanded that they accept it. And they refused that truth and they mocked the messenger. They're sneering at Paul. The thought in Greek thought was that they had very little room for the true God. They had very little room for the truth of the incarnation. If you remember in John chapter 1, John talked about the Logos. He speaks of the Word that became flesh. And he's using a Greek philosophical term there, Logos. And to the Greek mind, that was something. The Logos was something out there. It was pure and holy and it was separated. To many of the Greek minds, the stuff of the world was vile and foul and disgusting. The material that is around us, even our bodies, are a clog. They are a weight. They are an encumbrance. And the greatest idea was that one day you could truly be liberated from this encumbrance of the material. Your spirit would rise free. And of course, John said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who was and is God, became skin and bones. And the Greek said, I can't have a God like that who comes into this world. One of the Greek philosophers, Aeschylus, he said this, once a man dies and the earth drinks up its blood, there is no resurrection. That was his conclusion, and that reflected Athenian thought. There is no life after death. There's no heaven to look forward. And here's Paul standing up and saying, you need to repent of your sins because God's going to judge you. And every other person who does not repent of their sin by this incarnate Son, who is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who is raised again from the dead, he's coming to judge the world. And so he there just cuts across all of the human wisdom and exposes it. And as Paul is there in this city, it's dismissed with sneers. But it's a message that calls for men and women to turn in tears. So no doubt that was grievous to Paul, that people weren't falling on their faces and crying out to God for mercy. Instead, they say, what is this babbler talking about? And so the first reaction is contempt. The second is curiosity. Others said, we will hear you again concerning this. It's very difficult to know exactly what they were saying. They might have been just being polite, oh, we'll hear you again sometime on this. Perhaps they really wanted to think about it. Luke tells us that the Athenians and the strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else to tell or to hear some new things. And here's something new. And sometimes we like to kick things around in our mind for a while and to contemplate them. But whether they're contemptuous or curious, the result is the same. And Paul walks out of their midst. They're both still under condemnation. To not form an opinion about Jesus Christ is still to be without Jesus Christ. When you're not accepting Jesus, you're left without Him. And if you haven't got the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior right now, you don't have Him at all. And it leaves you unredeemed. It leaves you utterly unprotected in the coming judgment. So Paul leaves. And of course, the blessed thing here is, however, there is some fruit to Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. There's some people that seem that they need no second hearing. Verse 33, Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. Here's one of those men that hung out on Mars Hill, and they loved to hear something new and to discuss different things. And he hears about the coming judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ, God raised Him from the dead. You would assume that Paul had talked about how He died on the cross and rose again to save sinners. And here this man, Dionysius, he turns his back on the idolatry and he turns to Jesus Christ. He turns from human wisdom and he leaves it where it belongs, at the foot of the cross. And he trusts in the risen Christ to save him. And Damaris, too, and we don't know anything about her. We don't know how many there were. It just says there were others that clinged to Christ and believed in Him, believed that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead, believed that there's a man coming to judge the world in righteousness, and they trusted in Him. Don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel. Here is just the simple preaching of the gospel that they're confronted with. There's not fine arguments. There's not splendid rhetoric. We don't have to argue people into the kingdom of God. We just need to simply declare the truth and let God do His work. I'm struck with it. There's not the eloquence. There's just the facts of judgment, the facts of salvation. And what happens? God does a work in their heart, and these men and women, they leave their idols, they leave their superstitions. They turn from those idolatrous things, and they turn to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they are saved. They are saved. I'm sure there was probably ridicule and opposition that came in this city as Paul was sneered at. I'm sure Damaris, she used to be such a sensible woman, you know, and now she's gone after this teaching. Look at other people who have followed Him. And no doubt they came together and worshiped together the one true and resurrected Christ. It's not folly, as the world would deem it, but it's the path of wisdom. It is the path of peace. It is the path of salvation. Following Christ is the path to eternal life. So that's the reactions: contempt, curiosity, or conversion. And Dionysius and Damaris decided they wanted to be on the side of the risen Christ. They believed Paul's word and were saved. What's your reaction to the resurrection? How have you responded to that reality? Do you see it as just a myth? We roll out one day a year, you know, the pastor comes up and kind of highlights songs about Jesus is alive. or do you see it as truth? Do you see it as true? The resurrection declares God's judgment and identifies God's judge. And the resurrection commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and put Christ at the center of their lives and to trust Him as Lord and Savior. That truth determines your eternal destiny. If you have not received Christ as your personal Savior, I encourage you to do that today by faith, believing that He did die on the cross for your sins, that He is who He says He is, that He is God the Son who gave His life as a substitute for your sins. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and trust Him alone. I hope the resurrection to you today is the greatest hope that you have. I hope it is something that is a blessed hope. Let's pray together. Father, your word declares that Christ is risen, that the tomb is empty, that the throne is occupied. Your word declares that the Son is the ruler reigning and the judge that is to return, that will call His people home and will cast your enemies away. Lord, you are now commanding to everyone everywhere to repent. Lord, thank you that the door is still open today. The Savior is still saving people today, but the judgment is coming. Lord, I pray that no one here would simply be inclined to discuss these facts, that all would face the fact that there is a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed to be the judge of the world, that he's coming, and that they will turn from their idols, they would turn from their sin, and they would live, that they would find life and salvation and peace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Father, save that person today. May they cry out to you in faith as you show them these things, so that when Christ returns, that He would be our Savior and not our judge. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that the tomb is empty, and we can rejoice in that wonderful, glorious truth today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.